Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, or of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this passage. God, thank you for the things we're going to be talking about tonight. I pray that it is encouraging, and God, that we just can learn some things from your word tonight, and that we can apply them in our lives. And I just ask your blessing on this time we have tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so there's a lot of stuff in this passage. I'm hoping we can get through it all in the time that we have. We'll see. So last week we kind of talked about the history of the book of Acts, and we looked at, or not the book of Acts, the book of Ephesians. And we spent most of our time in the book of Acts talking about Paul's missionary journeys and the time that he spent in Ephesus. And anybody remember how long he spent in Ephesus? If you were here last week, anybody remember? Weeks, months, years? Huh?
A week.
Nope.
A couple days.
No.
3 months.
A month.
3 years. You guys were getting there. So he wrote this letter to people that he knew. Most of these people probably, or a lot of them. Anybody remember who the pastor of this church was? Timothy was the pastor of the church, yeah. So obviously Timothy and Paul had a very good relationship. So we spent a lot of time talking about the history and kind of how we got to the book of Ephesians and the things that were going on in Paul's life and in the life of this church. And so we just kind of introduced it. And I referenced some of Jim Stovall's teaching material that we went through the Bible stuff that he has. And he has some stuff we're going to talk about tonight also with regards to this, just because I like the way he laid it all out. So one of the things that he talked about in his outline is, like, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deals with our standing as Christians, and then the last three chapters has to do with our state as Christians. So the difference between those, our standing and our state. What is our standing versus what is our state? And so just like kind of an analogy maybe that would help is, if you think about our standing, that is like the destination. That's where we are going to end up. And our state is the journey that we're on to get there. So if you think about on a road trip, you're going somewhere, you're headed to that place. That you're not there currently, but you're on your way there. And so the state that you're in is you're traveling to get to that destination. And so that's kind of the analogy that I want to use to help us understand our standing in Christ versus our state in Christ. So in chapter 2, verse 6, which we'll get to here in a couple of weeks, it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when he says that, we're seated in heavenly places, maybe you've heard that if you've been around church, you've heard this idea that, like, we're seated in heavenly places. And obviously we're not physically seated in heavenly places. But spiritually that is where we will end up, right? Jesus talks about when he's on the earth, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. Right? And so there is, if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we have eternal security. We have eternal life, meaning one day we are going to be in heaven. So as far as God's concerned, from God's perspective, because God exists outside of time, right? The only difference between us being here now and us being in heaven is time, right? Either we're going to die or Jesus Christ is going to come back. And if you're saved, you will be seated in heavenly places. And so the difference is time. And God doesn't look at time. He exists outside of time. He doesn't look at time the same way as us. So from God's perspective, when you accept Christ as your Savior, your sins are covered by Jesus' blood. You are holy. You are, blameless. You are sinless as far as salvation is concerned and as far as your destination is concerned. God sees you as a son of God, and the son of God belongs in heaven. That person is seated in heavenly places in a spiritual sense. And so that is our standing. And so when we think about how God views us as being seated with him in heavenly places, we don't look at ourselves that way most of the time, right? We get bogged down in the things that are going on in our life, the difficult situations. We get bogged down in the positive situations or just the busyness of life, and we forget or we don't think about the fact that as far as God's concerned, as far as our eternal security is concerned, we are seated in heavenly places. And so that is our standing. We have that eternal promise all throughout the New Testament. There's, we have everlasting life. It talks about in John 3:16. Or you can look at Romans, and it tells us that eternal life is a gift from God. And so we have this eternal life that we're looking forward to. We have this home in heaven that we're looking forward to. Yes.
What is predestination
in the passage? We're about to get there. So that's the way that God sees us. I know, hopefully that makes sense what I'm talking about. Maybe you haven't heard it presented that way before or not really thought about it. And it does take some thinking to really consider, the way that God sees me, the way that God sees you if you've accepted Christ, is that you're as good as seated in heavenly places. When we talk about, the hope that we have in Christ, we talk about that word hope, and that it doesn't mean, we're wishing or we're crossing our fingers that we make it. Our hope in Christ is that we already know that it's going to happen, and it's just a matter of we're looking forward to that thing happening. And so when we're talking about being seated in heavenly places, as a Christian, you have that to look forward to, and that's the way that God sees you now. So I reference Jim's notes. He has it listed out this way. He says, the believer's position with Christ, or how God sees you. Our standing is the heavenly side of things. The spiritual truths that we don't experience every day. It's information for our head. Obviously, we're not living it out actively on this earth, but it's information. It's things for us to consider and look forward to. It's vertical, meaning we're looking up towards God. It's educational for us as Christians. And so the other side of that coin is our state. And so if our standing is that we are in heavenly places, then what is our state? What's the other side of that coin? Missouri, yeah. Huh?
What's happening right now?
Yeah, our state, the state of affairs, the state of what is going on in our life is the physical. That's our reality right now. Yeah, we can look forward to, and we should look forward to our time that we're going to be spending eternity in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we get to just check out of what our reality is now. Our current state is that we still have these bodies, we still have the flesh to deal with, we still are fighting a spiritual battle, we still have to get up and go to school every day, or work every day, or, we still have bills to pay, we still have life to experience, we have friends to hang out with, we have all these things still. The state that we're in is still physical, right? We still have to deal with the positives and negatives that come with that. And so, because we live in, we experience time, linearly? That doesn't sound right. Linearly?
Linearly.
Oh, that sounds right. We experience time, in a straight line. We have to go through it, 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day at a time. God doesn't exist in time, so he, from his perspective, things are different. But from our perspective, we still have, our flesh to deal with. We still are in our physical state. And so the way that Jim describes this is our walk on the earth, how we should be living. So, again, our state as Christians is we're still sinners, right? The way God sees us is we're perfect. We're covered in Jesus Christ's blood. But from our perspective, we're sinners. And I mean, obviously, God still knows that we're sinners, but I just mean when he looks at us through Jesus' blood, we're as good as in heaven with him as far as that's concerned. But for us, how we should be living, the way that we should be living our life. That's the state that we're in, the earthly side of things. The spiritual truths, not that we don't experience every day, but the spiritual truths that we live every day, right? We can trust in the promises of God's word that get us through each day. We can pray to God. We can boldly enter the throne room of God. Those kinds of things. Information for your feet. So not information for your head, like our standing is, but information for our feet. Things that we should take this and we should apply it and like walk it out in our life. Instead of being vertical, looking up towards God, it's horizontal. It's looking around to others. We still have a mission and a job to do. We're filled with admonition, right? We're supposed to do this. We're supposed to, you know, put on righteousness. We're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to do these things. And these are things that apply to us now. So they are still spiritual, but they're things that we walk out like daily. That's the state versus our standing. And so when we look at these first three chapters of Ephesians, it's going to be talking a lot about our standing, not our state. So as we read through the rest of this passage, be thinking about, okay, this is from God's perspective. This is how God sees us, because this phrase in Christ shows up a bunch in this passage. Once we get saved, we are in Christ, right? We are part of the body of Christ. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're part of the church. All of those things are all grouped together. Once we're in Christ, God doesn't see us the way that he sees lost people, right? He sees us in the way that our standing is, which is in heaven, not the state that we find ourselves in. And so that's important as we go through this passage, because who is the book of Ephesians written to? It was written by Paul, and who do you write it to? The church at Ephesus, right? He's writing it to Christians, and he's reminding them, or maybe teaching some of them who haven't heard this before, hey, in Christ you have a place in heaven. And God looks at you as if you're there, right? There's nothing that you can do to not end up there. You're on your way there, but as far as God's concerned, you are already there. And so as we read this passage and we're looking at it, it says, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then your question, Ashley, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This passage gets a lot of people confused, and a lot of people, a lot of Christians confused about what it means. The word predestinated means to predetermine, or to determine before, or to ordain, according to the Strong's Concordance definition of that word in the Bible. The way Google uses it, or the Google definition, means that it's certain to occur, it's destined or inevitable. It's foreordained by divine will or decree. And so the confusion comes from this, is that people read this and they think God is predestining, God is preordaining or predeciding who is going to be a child of God, who is going to be in Christ, and who's not. And so there's kind of a fine line here, but a very distinct line. So God does not look out before the foundation of the world and have everybody's name on a list, and he says, okay, I'll take that one, this one, this one, not those, these over here, I'll take these. Like, he's not deciding beforehand who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, right? Each one of us has free will, and we get to choose for ourselves. God's not predestinating where we're going to end up. He's not ordaining or predeciding before the world begins where we get to end up. Okay, what he's predetermining, I mean, obviously God knows who's going to accept him and who's not, right? He knows what the end result is going to be, but he's not determining those results. Does that make sense? Like, we still get to choose. God just knows what we're going to choose. And so from God's perspective, he's saying, I know how this is all going to end up, but you still have the free will to decide. I just know what you're going to choose, is essentially what he's saying. But again, this passage here where he's talking about, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's not choosing who that's going to be. It's saying God had a plan. And when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Eve ate of the fruit and she gives to Adam and he eats of the fruit, God was not surprised by that. God was not caught off guard. God didn't have to scramble and come up with a new plan and think, oh man, what are we going to do now? I had this all set up. Adam and Eve They were perfect. They were going to be sons of God, or they were sons of God, and they were going to reproduce more sons of God. And now that they've eaten this fruit, now what am I going to do? I got to come up with this whole new plan about how I'm going to handle this. Okay, God wasn't caught off guard by that. But this is saying before the world even began, God had a plan. He knew that Adam was going to sin. And it's like, well, if he knew Adam was going to sin, why did he give him the choice? Why not take the tree out in the first place? And it's like, well, okay, isn't it really a choice? If you can't even choose to eat the fruit, then God's kind of deciding it for him, right? So God's like, I know Adam's going to eat of this fruit. I know Eve's going to eat of this fruit. I know that they're going to die. Obviously, God doesn't want that, but he knows that that's what's going to happen. But he still has to give them the free will to make that choice. Otherwise, he's determining and choosing for them. And so God's saying, before the world even began, before creation, I knew Adam was going to eat of the fruit. I knew Jesus was going to have to come to the earth and die on the cross, because I know that as soon as Adam eats that fruit, what he told Adam is what? He would die, right? He knows that Adam is going to be separated, and everyone after Adam is going to be separated from God because of that decision. And so God already had it all planned out. The predestinating and the preordaining and the things before the world began is not him choosing who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, but rather he's setting up and establishing the process by which we can be reconciled to him. And that is the aspect of what's preordained and so, or predestinated. And so, what people get confused on is, some people think that if God has already chosen who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And so, you know, those people who are predestined to be saved, there's nothing they can do to resist it. They're already been chosen. And those people who have not been chosen, there's nothing they can do to get saved. They're screwed from the beginning. They literally don't have an opportunity to accept Christ. And that goes against everything else that the New Testament is about, that goes against that. But there are people that will read a verse like this, and it's like, well, if God predestinated us, then our choices don't matter at all. It doesn't matter what we say or what we do, or it doesn't matter if we evangelize. It doesn't matter if we tell people about Jesus, because in the end, the people who are going to accept him, he's already chosen those people, right? And if that was true, then why did Jesus say that to his disciples that they should go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? Why would Jesus say that if only certain people could accept him anyways? Okay, so this idea of being predestinated or having this predetermined fate is not what the Bible is talking about. It's not what this verse is talking about. It goes against everything else that God has laid out for us in the scriptures. And so don't be confused about when you read predestinated or you read things being established before the beginning of the world. That's just God laying out his plan and saying, hey, I already have all this figured out. I had it figured out then, and I have it figured out now. And Paul's writing to tell him, hey, God has all of this already figured out. Your standing in Christ is in heavenly places. And that's the way it was before Adam and Eve were even created. Your standing in Christ was already, the process to have the standing in Christ was already established. It was already predestinated. And so that's what it's talking about whenever he lays this out. So if you look in the rest of verse 5. So having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The book of Romans talks a lot about adoption and how we are adopted into the body of Christ, and how if you think about it in what we know about like adoption here on earth, right? When somebody adopts somebody, that child becomes theirs. Legally speaking, that child belongs to those parents, right, that have adopted them. And so the same is true with us in Christ. Like when we accept Christ, we were born as enemies of God, right? We were born in Adam's lineage, and we were born a sinner. We were separated from God by birth. Our family was not God's family. But in Christ, we have the opportunity to become adopted by God into his family, right? And so the predestination aspect, which we're going to look at more when we get like down to verse 10, 11, 12, when you get adopted into the family and you become a child of that family, you then get all of the legal rights that belong to that family, right? You get that person's last name, right? You get, if the parents die and they have something to leave behind, an inheritance, adopted children have equal right access to those, that inheritance, right? And so our inheritance, our spiritual inheritance in Christ, once we're adopted into God's family, we get access to everything else that a son of God has, that Adam had before he fell. We become a son of God. The Bible tells us that too, because we get adopted into his family. And so this whole idea of predestination and having things preordained and pre-established is just God referring to his plan before mankind even entered into existence. God had it all planned out and exactly how he was going to redeem mankind and what that was going to look like. And so continue on in the passage. It says, so all of that, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And if you're born again, and this passage is, if you are born again, then this passage is written to you. And as you read it, we should be excited about the standing that we have. The fact that that God sees us, like this verse says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I don't know about you guys, but I'm glad that God forgives sins. That should bring us joy as Christians. We should like live every day with the knowledge and the joy of the fact that God has forgiven our sins and that Jesus' blood is enough to redeem us from where we were headed. I mean, that's a total role reversal in where we were headed versus where we are headed. Our standing before we accept Christ, or if you haven't accepted Christ now, your standing is not in heavenly places. You are not, your destination is not in heavenly places, and you're just on the journey to get there. The timeline that we're on as Christians that ends with eternity in heaven, it's more of a clock, a ticking clock against you, if you're lost. Your standing is in hell. Like, that is not where, you want to end up. Your journey is taking you the opposite direction. And so when Christ lays out his plan, or God lays out his plan and has this plan for everybody, we all get to partake in that if we want to, if we accept his son, if we, accept, his blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Think about God abounding towards us, in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this passage has a lot of like phrases and words maybe that are foreign to you. I mean, the idea of predestination, the idea of the dispensation of the fullness of times. What does that mean? What does dispensation of the fullness of times mean? Anybody have any ideas about what that means?
Something about time.
Sure, yeah. What is a
The end.
The end, yeah. What is a dispensation in the Bible? Sorry.
How
yeah. They may know how many dispensations there are. Huh?
Seven.
Yeah, so when Adam and Eve were on the earth, what was their method for salvation? What was their method to maintaining or establishing a relationship with God? Don't eat of the tree. Yeah, obedience was their command. Don't eat of this tree, and you have eternal life. Right? That's what throughout human history, mankind wants eternal life. And so Adam had it. And he just said, don't eat of the tree, and you have eternal life. Okay? But then after he ate the tree, then everything changed, right? Now his children and their children and their children don't have eternal life anymore. So then what are they going to do? Well, then you have, Noah shows up, right? And during Noah's time, how was salvation administered during Noah's time?
You did what was right in your own.
Well, that's what they were doing before. But how was salvation administered? What did they have to do in order to be saved? Huh? Nope, before that. Nope. Get on the boat, man. Salvation comes from getting on the boat. God has a plan for mankind. They're going totally against that. Everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes. The thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil continually, or only wicked continually, the Bible says. And so God's like, I'm wiping everybody out. Get on the boat if you want salvation, right? And only Noah and his family got on the boat. And so throughout history, there's been five up until Jesus Christ shows up, and he ended the fifth one, right? And then started the dispensation of grace, or the church age, or the dispensation of the Gentiles, or the time of the Gentiles, whatever you want to call it. It's the period from when Jesus rose from the dead until now, until Jesus comes back, whenever that ends up being, is the sixth dispensation out of seven. Okay. And so it's the dispensation of grace. It's the dispensation where God says, this is how salvation happens. It's only one way, right? Jesus Christ of himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? The method of salvation is not eating of a tree. It's not getting on a boat. It's not sacrificing lambs. It's not any of those things. It's accepting Christ as your Savior. That is the only way right now. But that has not always been the case, and that will not always be the case. So this passage where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when you read that, and it's like, what in the world is the dispensation of the fullness of times? A lot of times in the Bible, when you come across something that you don't really know what it's talking about, if you don't know the definition of the word, look it up. But if you don't understand, like, what is the, okay, dispensation, I've heard that word before. I understand. I know what fullness is. I know what time is. Like, but what those words put together, I don't understand what it means. If you read the rest of the verse, get the context of what's happening. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, what is he going to do? He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he's like, if you want to know about the dispensation of the fullness of times, read the rest of the verse. It will help give you some information about what it's talking about. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What does that sound like? He's gathering together things that are in heaven and things that are on earth that are in Christ. Huh? Yep, gathering believers. What do we call that? Nope. Look at second. Yes, rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4. I know some of this stuff is like deep and it can be confusing and all of those things. And so I don't mean for this to go over your head, but I mean, this applies to all of you guys. It applies if you're saved. This is information that is pertinent to your life, both on earth and in heaven. And if you're not saved, it's also pertinent to you because this is where you want to be. You want to be in Christ. You want to be having a heavenly standing. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting verse 13, says, "But I would." So this is Paul again writing to a different church. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." He's like, hey, those people in your church that have died, your family and friends that have accepted Christ, hey, I don't want you guys to be ignorant about this. I want you to know what is really happening. Don't sorrow over that. We have a different kind of hope. We have hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Hey, don't be so sad. I mean, we can be sad if the people that we love are dead. That's an okay thing to be sad. But he's saying, hey, you have hope that these people are not going to be that way forever. If they believe in Christ and you believe in Christ, God's going to bring us all together. Verse 15, "For this we say then unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Okay, there's going to be a group of Christians. Many people think it's the people who are alive now. I mean, if Jesus comes back, you know, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, most of us or all of us will still be alive at that time. Okay, so he's saying, if you're alive when Christ comes back, it's not just going to be you that gets raptured out of here. It's going to be you and the people who have died before you. We're not going to prevent them which are asleep. We're not stopping anybody who's already passed. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So he's telling them, hey, this is what you have to look forward to. Whether your family and friends have died, if they had already accepted Christ, this is the hope. One day they are going to rise again, right? And you, if you're alive when Jesus comes back, Paul is telling them, hey, whoever's alive when Jesus comes back, you also get raptured out of here. He doesn't use the word rapture, but he says that we're going to be caught up in the air together. And so when we read this passage in Ephesians, and it's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the time of the Gentiles. And we call it the time of the Gentiles because back in the book of Acts, when Jesus Christ first resurrected from the dead, everybody thought it's still only available to the Jews. Salvation's only available to the Jews. And it wasn't until Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts that they realized that salvation was open to everyone. So we call it the time of the Gentiles because the Jews are still looking for their Messiah, and they're not really on the same page with Christianity for the most part. And so Gentiles are the ones who are accepting Christ in large numbers now as compared to Jews. So it's saying there's going to be a time at the end of this dispensation when Christ comes back that he's going to gather everybody together, both those which are in heaven and those which are on earth, even in him. And then in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I like the sound of that. How many of you guys want an inheritance? We don't want it because it means that our parents have died. But, you know, we're looking forward to an inheritance that we may get, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. He's saying, you know, we have an inheritance. Our spiritual inheritance is how God already views us. We're seated in heavenly places. That's our inheritance as Christians. We get to look forward to what we are going to receive, which is eternity in heaven. And then it says in at the end of verse 13, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we know that, right? We know 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? We know that the Holy Spirit comes in and seals us when we accept Christ. And then in verse 14, the way this passage wraps up, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Have you guys ever heard of earnest money? Yes, none of you guys have bought houses except for the adults in here. But when you buy a house, you have to put down earnest money. It's $500, it's $1,000, it's $5,000, it's whatever. It's a semi-small amount in comparison to the purchase price of your house. But you write a check and you take it to the title office and you give it to them and they hold on to it. So they're not the buyer or the seller of the property. But they hold on to this money. And that when you give them that money, you're saying, my full intention is to buy this house. And I'm buying it under these conditions. You have a contract that says, you know, if assuming that all of the things are in the house the way that the seller says that it is, then I will buy this house. And if I don't, if I back out for some reason that isn't covered in the contract, then the seller of the house gets to keep the earnest money. It's a deposit that helps ensure to the seller, hey, this guy's not just going to run off and like take you through the whole process and then back out on the last day. And if he does do that, then he's forfeiting whatever amount of money you give up as an earnest deposit. And so it's a kind of a contract, or it helps seal the contract between the buyer of a house and the seller of a house. And so the Bible's telling us here that the Holy Spirit is that earnest money for us. Jesus Christ left and he said, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you believe on me, you have eternal life. All of these things. But he gives us the Holy Spirit. And he says, listen, I'm going, but I'm coming back. I'm going to rapture you out of here. Right? Is what we just read in 10 and 11 and 12. I'm going to take you back. But for now, while I'm gone, here's what I'm leaving as the promise. As the deposit on the promise that I'm giving you. I promise you have eternal life if you accept me as your Savior. And I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to seal you. It's going to, you know, be the communication device through which when you pray, the Holy Spirit's going to communicate to you. When you hear preaching or you read something in the Word of God or you get convicted about something, that's the Holy Spirit. And so we have this promise and this deposit that Jesus Christ left when he left to go to heaven. He left us with the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that I'm coming back for you. Because we're not always going to need the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. Okay? When we're in heaven, the Holy Spirit's not going to dwell inside of us anymore. We're not going to have this body anymore for him to dwell in. And so we don't have to worry about that at that time. But it's a deposit. It's an earnest money deposit. So which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. When you close on a house, when you finish the transaction, they either give you back the earnest money check or they just apply it towards, you know, the down payment or whatever the closing costs are when you buy the house. You're not giving up that money and you're not losing it unless you back out, in which case then you do forfeit it. But you're going to redeem that when you finalize the contract, when you finalize the purchase. So he's saying the Holy Spirit is the promise that I give you and I'm leaving that with you. But when I come back to finish this transaction, this purchase that I'm doing of your souls, then the transaction will be done. Then you're going to be up in heaven. Then you're going to have the body. You're not going to be in the state that you're in anymore. We're not going to have the physical bodies that we have now. We're going to have the spiritual bodies, right? And so the promise of that is the Holy Spirit. And so when you read this passage and passages like this in the New Testament, it should give you some hope or some excitement about what God has planned for us, the fact that he cares enough about us to have all of this stuff planned out. Maybe some of you guys have never heard any of this before and you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about. The fact that God had all of this planned out before he created Adam and Eve, and like throughout human history, he's had this plan and he's been working towards it for 6,000 years. That's awesome. I mean, like, God's not just flippantly doing these things. God has a plan, and you are part of his plan. I'm part of his plan. All of us who have accepted Christ are part of his plan, and we get to partake in the inheritance when he comes back. And that should be exciting to you, and maybe gives you a different perspective of looking at it. Again, this is the first three chapters is dealing with how God looks at us, and he's looking at us as his sons that he's adopted, and he's given us a promise of his Holy Spirit, and he's going to come back and get us one day. He's looking at us this way. This is our standing. And we go through our whole day, you know, our daily life, and we're just like, school sucks, you know, things aren't going the way that I wanted them to go. I don't want to go to work today. Why do I have to, you know, why did my car break down, or why do I have to pay for this or that? Like, we look at all these things, and that, because the state that we're in is like, we're so focused on what's going on around us, the horizontal stuff. But God's like, hey, remember, you have a place in heaven. Like, your standing is not all the nonsense that you deal with on a daily basis. That's where you are now. But that's not where you're headed. That's not where your eternity is. That's not the destination. That's where we are right now. So, 3 minutes over. Oops.